a young man who had everything going for him. He was wealthy, he was young, he had a job, a position of power, he was a ruler, and yet it wasn't enough. There was something missing. Something was just not right, and he knew it. He heard about this teacher that had been teaching in his part of the world, and was creating quite a stir, quite a buzz. And he was intrigued. He had heard, he had seen some of the effects of this man, and some things that he had done. He had healed some people. He had caused some things to happen that just didn't seem to be humanly possible. So there was something more to this guy. Maybe he could give him what he needed. Maybe he had some answer. Maybe he had some insight that would help him answer the question, that would help him deal with whatever it was that was missing. On paper, his life was almost perfect, and it should have been enough. And so he contemplated, he thought about maybe this man, this teacher, could answer his questions. But, you know, it wasn't necessarily urgent, something he had to do today. But then he heard that the man was leaving, that he was going to another part of the country. And so he ran to this teacher. And before this teacher, he fell onto his knees. And in that moment, he asked the teacher, "Just tell me, what do I have to do to have eternal life?" And the teacher told him, you need to do this and do this and do this. These are things that you should know. These are things that are in what they knew is what we refer to as the Old Testament, the law. Just do those things. And as he knelt there before this man, he heard that before. He knew that. He'd been taught that since he was a little child. And he told the teacher, he said, "I've done that since I was a child. This has been a waste of time. He didn't have anything new for me. I already knew that." And then the teacher told him something that he wasn't prepared for. He said, "There is something that you lack. There is a missing piece. There is something missing from your life." And with great anticipation, as he knelt there before the teacher, he waited to hear what it was. What was it that would complete him? What was it that would fill the emptiness in his heart? What could it be that would take a rich, young, dare I say, handsome, powerful man who was empty inside and bring him fulfillment, make him complete? And as he knelt there before the teacher looked at him, and it tells us in the Gospel of Mark that the teacher loved him. As he looked at him there kneeling, it tells us that and he said, "All you need to do is take your possessions, take what you have, go sell them, take that money, and give it to people who are in need. And then come follow me. Come follow me. Come follow me." Mark chapter 10. Jesus tells him in verse 21, "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And the young, wealthy ruler responded like this. Verse 22. His face fell. His countenance fell as it sunk into his head, into his heart, what the teacher had said, what the teacher claimed the answer was to his emptiness. He was in instant turmoil. It tells us that he's very, very sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. To follow Jesus is to place all of your hope in him alone. Jesus says, all you have to do is take what you have, go sell it, take that money, give
give it to the poor, and then follow me. Following Jesus is not about adding him to our schedule. Following Jesus is not about seeing how we can fit him in to a weekly routine. Every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, I'm in church. Maybe I'll be in a life group on a weeknight. Maybe I'm involved on a Wednesday night. Maybe I'll do something good throughout the week and give to those who are less fortunate than me. He fits into all the other activities of my life. And then when I go to work, I'll do my work. And when I'm in my recreation, I'm in my recreation. And he's just another part of my iPod or my BlackBerry or whatever it is that you do to keep your schedule. Following Jesus is not about adding him to our schedule. It's not about figuring out how to fit him in to what we have. Following Jesus is to place all of our hope in him alone. Everything else is subjugated to him. And it's going to be different for different people where the battle is. For some of us, we just love to relax. We value our freedom of using our downtime, our off time. I work for the man from 9 to 5, and then the weekends are mine. And it can just be, I want to do what I want to do on my time. For this particular person, this young man, what was his battle? It was his money. He had come to value his money so greatly that even in the point of desperation to determine, to discover what it is that would make his life meaningful, he was unwilling to let go of the one thing that Jesus knew as he looked into his heart and he loved him, the one thing that Jesus knew that would keep him from following him was his money. And he said, go get rid of it. Go sell it, give it away, and come follow me. To follow Jesus is to place all of your hope in him alone. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. Last week in the part of the chapter we looked at, Jesus was on the lakeshore. And the people found him, and our central truth last week was that Jesus is all you need. And he began to communicate to that crowd that he is all they need by this metaphor, this picture of him being the bread of life. And so he's talking with these people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he proclaims, I am the bread of life. Somewhere in that discourse, and I think it's probably in our text this morning, in verse 52, we'll be looking at chapter 6 if you want to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back. Please help yourself. Verse 51 is the summary of, I believe, the discussion at the lake, and then 52 on is 6 to a new tune. So we look at verse 59, it tells us that he was teaching in the synagogue. So somewhere in there, there's this shift. And in that shift, the Greek language we're told that is there's a significance in that shift, in that the stakes are raised. The intensity of this discussion, the intensity of his claims, the importance, the priority of what Jesus is saying here is opened up. And so he tells the crowd on the shore that I'm the bread of life, and we know from last week they kind of discuss with them and they begin to argue. And if you look at verse 51, it summarizes both what his point was last week, and I really believe the point of this section that we're looking at this morning, everything that we'll talk about this morning is summarized in this one verse. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven, in verse 51. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And in verse 52, it tells us that the Jews, in this phrase, the Jews, John uses regularly to refer to the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers, the people that had authority in that culture. And so I think in verse 52, we're now in the synagogue, and they're debating and they're discussing what he's been saying. They begin to argue starkly among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is crazy. What in the world is he talking about? Is Jesus talking about cannibalism? Our first reaction is usually, no, I don't think so. But he is saying, and he will really emphasize in this text this morning, that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood So before we judge them too much, let's kind of put ourselves in their shoes and try to understand how scandalous this is, and I use that word intentionally, how shocking, how offensive, how bizarre, how strange it is that he would use this picture, this metaphor, and he would stick with it, and he would continue to emphasize that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Verse 53. He says to them, he's in the synagogue now, I believe, and they're having this debate. How many have seen British Parliament on TV? Anybody? Did that crack up? I agree it was disrespectful for the congressman, I think it was a congressman or a senator, when our president was addressing, and he said, "You lie," and he kind of yelled out. Remember that? And it's, you know, we have a whole week of media firestorm of this guy. It's funny to me, though, when you watch the British Parliament, I'm sure they were laughing at us. Because it's like chaos sometimes. And they're just constantly yelling at each other, and then the guy, order, and then recognize, and the other guy stands up, and they yell at him, and it's just crazy as an American looking at them. How do they get anything done? It looks nuts to me. I think that's pretty similar to what's happening in the synagogue. They're arguing with each other. And if you've ever been in a group setting where something controversial is said and there's a freedom to debate it, you have all these little pockets of conversation. Right? You got four or five people back there, and these guys over here, and then these guys, and it just gets louder and louder and louder. You don't even know you're doing it. You're speaking louder because you hear all the background noise, and you want to make sure you're heard. And pretty soon, you have this very loud scene of confusion. And that's the scene here. And I don't know how Jesus gets their attention. Somehow he does. And he tells us, John records, that he begins to speak. I tell you the truth. Remember that phrase? We talked about that phrase before. In the Greek, it's just two words. It's literally truth, truth. Listen up. I'm going to tell you something significant, something that is undeniable, something that potentially will change your life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, which is a reference to himself, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The contrast, the two. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. The word remain there, we'll see this word come up again in John 15. It's translated abide, stay in, connected to. Same word. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He's referring to himself. We know that from what he said before. Your forefathers, the Israelites, a long time ago after they came out of Egypt, ate manna. God provided that manna, and they ate it, and they died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. To follow Jesus is to place all of your hope in him alone. Now, the two things that I have, two main points, and we'll have a couple of sub-points, but two main points that I want us to capture this point. The first one is this, the clarity of the call. The clarity of Christ's call to follow him. He doesn't do this a lot. So when he does do this, we need to really, really pay attention. And I say that carefully because I don't want to imply that you shouldn't pay attention to the Word of God all the time. So don't misunderstand me, okay? I'm not saying this chapter is great, that chapter is not so important. But it's just wise to pay attention when Jesus keeps coming back to a point. Because he really wants us to understand the severity, the seriousness of what he's telling us. And you can turn me off for a minute, stop listening to me, and go back to that text as I continue to talk, and look for how many times he refers to eating and feeding and drinking. Why did he do this? I'll tell you what I believe, and I believe this with conviction. He wants to be sure that there is no confusion about something that is so critical to all of eternity. That is, that we understand what it is he's calling us to do.
So when he keeps coming back and saying, you need to do this, you need to eat of my flesh, I am the bread of heaven, I come from heaven, and I'm here, so that if you feed on my flesh and drink my blood, this metaphor he's giving us, you will have life. He's thinking there that if you don't do it, you won't have life. This is critical. It's clear. And it's clear because it's critical. The clarity of the call. It's important for us to grasp this, I believe, is because whether or not we obey him and respond to it truly has eternal significance for each and every one of us in this room. And everybody that we know, and everybody that we love, and everybody that we hate, for every single human being. There is no more significant truth to be clear about than what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So he emphasizes, he makes certain that there is clarity in his call. Now, what is the call? The first, and we'll go through these kind of quickly, the first is the call to Jesus Christ. Can't miss that. It's all about him. All about him. I am the bread of life. I come from heaven. In John 14, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one has a right relationship with God except through him. Me. How arrogant. It's all arrogance if it's not true. Right? Honestly, think about it. I know our sinful nature and our pride kicks in, but think about it. It's only arrogant if it's not true. It's shameful if it is true and he doesn't communicate it. If the doctor knows the answer to your sickness and he doesn't emphatically tell you what it is, would you have a problem with that? Well, I'm just a doctor, and the test came back that you have this, and we have this shot that we can give you that will cure it. But, you know, there might be other ways. You know, we could try another treatment. You know, so I'm just not, I'm arrogant of me just to tell you that's what we should do. Now, men are fallible, doctors are fallible, I know that. But we would have a real problem with that. It's only arrogance if it's not true. So when Jesus says it is about me, it is about me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I tell you that because it's the truth. This rich young man, why would Jesus put the one obstacle in the way that would keep him from following him? What's wrong with Jesus? Hold on. Go back to Mark chapter 10. It tells you that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He wasn't trying to send him away. He wasn't trying to get in the way of this man coming to him. He was speaking the truth because it's a call to Jesus. And he knew that the one thing that kept this man from following him was his money. And so that's what had to be removed. Jesus spoke the truth to him in love. This is a call to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I want to read you a quote. I don't do this too often, but because it can become boring. You didn't come this morning to hear somebody read to you. And maybe you did. Uncle Kurt's story time. I just like the way this gentleman, his name is William Lane Craig. He's a Christian apologist, which we don't know that means he's going to be super smart, and we're not. And so he's no. It means he gives a lot of thought and time into discussing truth and the issues of our day and philosophy and man's search for understanding. And he says this, who am I, man asks, why am I here? Where am I going? Since the Enlightenment, when he, man, threw off the shackles of religion, man has tried to answer these questions without reliance or reference to God. But the answers that come back were not exhilarating, but they were dark and terrible. You are the accidental byproduct of nature, he is told, a result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death. Modern man thought that when he had got rid of God, he freed himself from all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had also killed himself.
For if there is no God, then man's life becomes absurd. Apart from God, mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe, because the human race will eventually cease to exist, will evolve into something else. It makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them again. You remove God from the picture, you remove God from your search for significance to find out the answers to the question who you are, why you are here, and you're left hopeless. Now, most of us, and most men in this country in which we live, will tell you that they believe in God. That there is a God. That there's something. And so what we've done in our postmodern mindset is we haven't thrown out God. We learned somewhat from the Enlightenment and the disaster that it led to. What we've decided is that we'll have God, but he's going to be a part of this whole package of what we are. And he'll be a piece of who I am. And Jesus' call is very significant, really, him and him alone. Nothing else. Just him. It's a call to Jesus. It's a call to trust. It's the second part of the call. It's a call to trust. He uses this metaphor to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now again, when we take all that we know from Scripture and who Jesus is, I think pretty easily can throw out the idea that he's calling for us to be cannibals. He does use the metaphor that he wants us to understand so that we understand what this call is. And I did some thinking and some reading this week and came up with these four parallels, I guess, between eating and spiritually and physically, the metaphor that he uses. Number one, eating requires action. The food doesn't do any good if it just sits around the table. In order for the food to bring you benefit, you have to choose to eat it. And then it gets in your body and it's disseminated and distributed and you get nourishment and you live and you have physical life. Eating is connected to hunger. Who eats? Or who tries to eat? Who seeks that food? The hungry. Go to a restaurant at lunchtime. And you might identify a crowd of people. And what are they all doing there? They're looking for food. Depending on what restaurant it is, good food or bad food. Eating is connected to hunger. That is, it's the hungry who seek food. And that's part of this metaphor. The metaphor is that you have to do something. The bread of life has come. The bread of life is here. He made himself available. But you have to respond to it. You have to eat. You have to take it and make it a part of you. It's connected to hunger in that you have to recognize your need for it. There are days when I get busy and I get working and my wife gets mad at me. She's here. She's a nurse. She's just really excited. I get really busy and I just go on. And you know what I forget to do? I forget to eat. Anybody else done that? So, okay, good. So it's a common human thing that we, so, you know, back off. Woman, I love you. No, just kidding. Can we edit that, please? That would be great. That doesn't go on to the internet. I love you. Can I come home tonight? What happens? I'm caught in other things, and these things are important, and I'm doing them, and I don't even stop, or I don't even allow my body to, or ignore maybe my body's signals that say I need to eat, I'm hungry. We need attention spiritually, and that's part of the metaphor here. We're going after all these other things, we're involved in so much stuff that's important, it's got to be done, the tyranny of the urgent, and we don't even for a moment sometimes stop and recognize I need a real life. How often do you find that we wake up one day and we go, how can it be the middle of October? How can it be October? Why is there Christmas in the stores? And what happened to the last 6 months? What happened to the last year? As you get older, and now I'm going to sound really old, what happened to the last decade? What happened to my little kids, you know, that were running around, now they're all big? And why do we do that? Because we get so caught up in what we look at as life, the tasks, the details, the stuff of life, that we miss real life, the life that you and I were created for. in a relationship with our Creator. And in this metaphor, he paints that part of the picture that hunger is connected to the eating. To eat, you have to recognize your need. And you have to recognize something's amiss, something's missing. My stomach is empty. I need to eat. Eating involves trust. I don't know how, I'm guilty of this. We often know this, I'm guilty about it. We just assume. You go to a store and you buy stuff. You go to a restaurant. In fact, you prefer not to see the kitchen, don't you? Because you're worried, aren't you? And so we push it out of our mind. I don't want to see how it's being prepared, how many times it's dropped on the floor, you know, all that kind of stuff. I just want to live in my world of denial, even if it's worse than my food. But what happens when broccoli gets painted with E. coli, or E. coli, is that the right word? And we find out that it's from the feces of the pigs in the farm next door getting the water. All of a sudden, the FDA and the media, we just go crazy. Or, I remember Jack in the Box. Remember the meat of Jack in the Box and the little boy, little child, 2-3-year-old child that died? Because it wouldn't be, no, we're in a big hut. Why? Because nobody's bad food on purpose. It involves an element of trust. That raised shopping center is keeping their meat cold enough, and their ice cream is cold, and their food isn't spoiling. I don't know what your title is, but you're in charge of refrigeration for Rayleigh's. I don't know what it is either. He's the engineer for Rayleigh's that oversees their refrigeration. So if you get bad food, bad meat, not fair and not true. Can't put writing down something. I don't know what to write down. Eating involves trust. And that's a part of this metaphor. You go buy that milk at Rayleigh's and it is refrigerated good, and you get home and you drink it. And you consume it. And you don't get a second thought, you know, what might be in it, because there's an element of trust. If somebody tells you, Rayleigh's at the year, the paper Rayleigh's, this is all totally false. I'm not going to use that because we're going to it. Did you hear about, is Tom Thumb Market around anymore? Did you hear about Tom Thumb Market and their milk wasn't refrigerated right, and the milk is kind of bad, and they're recalling it? Now what happens? Trust is impacted, right? Jesus knows that. And so this metaphor of eating of my flesh and drinking my blood coming to me involves this element of trust. That it can, in fact, do what I say it will do. You expect that milk to be nourishment? Jesus is the bread of life, and if you eat this bread, you will never die. That requires trust. And the last one is eating is personal. Can anybody eat for you? Now, my wife's a nurse, and she can tell you yes. And stick a tube in you and force food into you. And so she ruins this part of the metaphor. You can take it up to Jesus and you eat it. But in a big sense, we know the answer is no. You can't eat for me and I gain nourishment. It's personal. I have to choose to eat. So this call is not only a call to Jesus, but it is a call to Christ. It is a call to him saying, I am the bread of life. I am your only option. Your forefathers ate manna and it sustained them physically, but they died. The only hope for you to enjoy eternal life is to feed on me. Is to take me and who I am and what I will do for you and find what you need for eternal life. You see it there in those verses, how many times you emphasize his life? And if you don't feed on me, you won't have life. So what is he asking us to do? In one statement, he's asking us to embrace the scandal of the cross. He's asking us to embrace the scandal on the cross. On the cross, his flesh would be torn and would be bruised and would be beaten. And on the cross, his blood would be shed. The flesh and the blood point to his sacrifice on the cross. Now, why is that scandalous? It's scandalous because it's many different things. It's stupid. It's foolish. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. 1 Corinthians, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing And he said it like this. He says it better than me, so I'm just going to let him speak. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are lost, those who have not received, have not embraced, have not stood on the bread of life. And I say this truly respectfully, it's stupid. It's stupid that God would make claim to come and take on the form of a man, he would live among us, and then he would be executed by the Romans, and he would die, and they'd bury him, and he would claim to raise from the dead 3 days later, and that somehow that establishes me, or has the potential to establish me in a right relationship with God. That forgives me. That makes everything right. All of my hope is in that and that alone. That's foolishness. But look what he says. He goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, to those who have fed on the bread of life, and we are experiencing what Jesus talked about in John 6, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Oh, they're everywhere. They're all over the place, and they're telling us their opinions. Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What is he saying? All of our wisdom, all of our philosophizing, is that the word? All of our accomplishments, has it answered the truly significant, important question of who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going? Has it? No. It hasn't. And if they're honest, and they are sometimes, they'll tell you, we don't know. We can't know. We don't understand. What's the big picture? How did man get here? Where is he going? What's the significance of man? For since in the wisdom of God, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. He demand miraculous signs. Is that true? You've been reading the book of John, you know that's true. So what sign are you? It's right after they got fed. They want miraculous signs. Why was Jesus' message so offensive to the cross to the Jews? Because they believed that the coming Messiah would live forever. And for Jesus to say, I am the Messiah, I am the promised one, and I'm going to die, it was not registered in their brain. That no, that can't be. That's foolish. They demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. Explain to us how this works. Look at verse 23. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. We tell people of the cross. We tell people of the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ being broken and shed on the cross. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. This is a call to us. You want to explain to you how the cross works? I can't. What I can explain to you, because it's given to us, is that Jesus is calling us to follow him. It's a call to follow him. It's about Jesus. And it is a call of trust. It is a call that says you must put all of your faith, all of your hope in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that when he hung on that cross and his flesh was bruised and his life was given and his blood was shed, that sacrifice satisfied the righteous holy demands of a holy God. And as Jesus hung there and gave up his life, he says, it's finished. It's done. It's complete. I have paid the price. Jesus says, I'm calling you to trust that. The cool thing in this picture that I love is to see this before he's gone to the cross. And he's telling him, this is going to happen, and you've got to hang on to it. You've got to trust him. You've got to believe him. And the last thing here in this call is it's a call to life. Go back through those verses. Look how many times he talks about life. It's the life that the rich young man was looking for and chose to ignore. It's the life that you and I are looking for. It's the life that gives you true significance and meaning. I don't know how to wake you up out of your slumber because I'm in it too. I find it so easy every day through my week to go to bed at night and my mind is full of what I did and what I didn't do. I have calendars, I have Outlook, I have all this list of things that I can defend them all. That's why they're important. And then I can lay down at night and go to bed, and my mind is full of the next day and what has to be accomplished the next day. And you know what I do with most of my time? I'm here at church. Oh, that's good stuff, right? I'm studying and I'm, you know, doing things with God. I'm trying to do the things that God called me to do as a shepherd. That's important stuff. But I'm in the same slumber that you're in, and that we go through day after day after day after week after month after year after decade of this, the physical world that we live in. And we're completely deluded, we're blinded to what real life really is. But that's not life. That was their struggle. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. How can they feed? How can he give us his flesh to eat? That, look at me, 5 days. How are they going to feed all of us? There's not enough of it. You know what? And come on, they're caught up in that physical realm, the world that they live in, and they're missing the higher truth, the spiritual truth. Jesus is making this clear as he can. Your forefathers ate manna and they died. I'm not talking about giving you flatbread, tortillas. I'm talking about life. I'm talking about life in relationship that is eternal and is intimate with God. All that you see around you is going to serve a time and it's going to go away. I am old enough now that when I talk about this before, I don't want to be a dead horse, but as you look in the mirror and I look at my life, and I think, yeah, 48 years have gone by, what do I have left? It makes you just begin to think in more terms of the temporal here and what's bigger and what's beyond. And as life, what we call life, just kind of flows through the hourglass, we begin sometimes to think about, is there more? Jesus says, yeah, there is. It's a call for life. He says, come to my life and have it to the full. Friends, for him to hang on the cross and go through what he went through on the cross is no small thing. And he's not going to do that so that we can be a part of our life and we can have a building and meet once a week and we can, you know, go on vacations and we can have our boat and we can have a good job. He's not what he hung on the cross. He hung on the cross and died on the cross and was buried and rose from the dead. Because he cares about you and me the way he talks about that young man. He loves you and he wants us to have life. It's a call to him. It's a call to trust. And it is a call to life. To follow him is to place all of your hope in him alone. Now, the second point is this. What's the simplicity of the response? The simplicity of the response. Look at verse 15. And I'll move more quickly through the second half, I promise. The simplicity of this response in verse 15. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is hard teaching. This is tough. Who can accept it? The word accept there is the word, the common word for fear. Now, we just spent some time here because I thought about this week. I'm a man, I'm a husband. And I know that we define that word here differently, even by our gender. You know what I'm talking about? Going, yeah, okay, someone, oh, yeah. You know, your wife says something and you hear it. But when she says, you know, when you're done with that, can you go do that? And, oh, here's a better example. Oh, she left. She says, Thursday night, we're going over to Mrs. House for dinner. Okay. I heard it. I did what I was supposed to do, right? What is she thinking? Well, no, her expectation is that I write it down, I plan for it, I don't schedule anything for Thursday night because we're going somewhere. That's her definition of here. Well, you know what? Men, we just got to deal with this. Our wives are closer to God than we are in understanding and hearing. Because that is God's intent of the word here. It's not that you just, the sound wave of boom, boom, and your eardrum vibrates and, you know, then it goes into this gray mess and it's lost. It's that you do something with it. That you hear it, you mark it down, you take action on it. And that's what they're saying here. So who can deal with this? Who can process this? Who can figure this out and then do something with it? Now, who is this that's saying it? It's his disciples. Not the 12. Not the ones that we think there's probably some different references. Maybe at some point it gets to 100, 120 people. Maybe somewhere in that range, I don't know for certain. But there's a group of people that are truly following him. But on the outskirts of that crowd is a larger crowd that are referred to as disciples. And a disciple, in this sense, means someone who has identified themselves as a teacher. These are people who say, Jesus is the one that we look to. I'm sure it's not to anybody in this room, but there are disciples in our country of Oprah. There are disciples of Obama. There are disciples of Dr. Phil. There are disciples of what? Rush Limbaugh. Glenn Beck. Andrew Dean Cone. Are they around anymore? They broke up. What does it mean? It means that I get my information and I get input and wisdom, if you will, from this person. I'm old enough to remember. Some of you remember this. You have something? Anybody? No? Brother Carissa? In a restaurant, everybody's having lunch. And one, well, my broker is E.S. Hutton. E.S. Hutton says, and the whole restaurant says, and they all listen. Because E.S. Hutton or Charles Schwab or Bear Stearns. Yeah. That's what these people are. They had said, Jesus, this guy talks and he says stuff that's really, really deep. And it's good. And so we love to listen to him. We fall around. We hear what he has to say. We're his disciples. He's our teacher. By hearing this, many of these, many of these people that have followed him around and identified themselves with him, they would identify and say, well, who do you follow? I'll call Jesus. He's his wisdom and his teaching and what he's doing. Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? This is in the Greek, it's scandalizo. This is where the idea of scandal comes from. Does this scandalize you? Does this seem crazy to you? Does this seem out of place to you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? There's different ideas of what he's saying here, and I can't say I'm dogmatic about what he's saying, but I'm so confident in this. And that he's saying, you haven't seen nothing yet. Whether it's the ascension to the cross and what comes from that, or it's the ascension back to the right hand of God, I don't know for certain, but I feel fairly certain, confident, that he's saying, you haven't seen nothing yet. You're offended by this? You just wait. You just wait till you see me and who I am. The Spirit gives life, verse 63. The flesh counts for nothing. Ooh, ouch. Ouch. He's talking to a culture, a group of people that highly valued the flesh. Circumcision was critical to these people. They're Jews. They're directly descended from Abraham himself. That's got to count for something, right? I'm an American. We're a Christian nation. I'm raised in church. I keep the golden rule. That's got to count for something. Jesus says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit. They are in the spiritual realm. They are the higher authority, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Look at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That verse should make us weep, and that verse should shake us to our core. The simplicity of the response that we're looking for. The first one is this. Look to grace alone. Look to grace alone. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how bad you are. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what you look like. I don't care what your lineage is. But I say that in grace and that I love you. But God doesn't care about anything pertaining to the flesh. Because there's nothing pertaining to your flesh or my flesh that is going to get us into standing with God. Can't happen. Look to grace. That's the response he's looking for. He proclaims this call, and it stirs up the crowd, and, this is too much. This is too much. Let me tell you a little bit. Let me tell you one more thing. The flesh doesn't mean anything. It's just the Spirit. It's what God is doing. It's me. feeding on my flesh, drinking my blood. It's what I can do, will do for you if you believe. But it's all based on grace. It's not based on merit. Now, some of us go, wow, that's awesome. Others have a struggle with that. I have something. Something I do is going to have some value. I'm not that bad of a person. There's got to be something I can do that can contribute to this. The simplicity of the response is with the grace alone. The second part of the response is this. Look at verse 68 or verse 67. Jesus turns to his 12. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Is this what you're thinking, guys? Is this how you feel? Are you going to walk away as well? You got to love Peter. He opens his mouth and sticks his foot in it more often than he doesn't, which is why he's one of my heroes. But this is not one of his bad moments. This is not one of his foolish moments. Listen to what he says. Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? What are our options? Where else can we turn for life, for truth? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You speak the truth that reveals who God is, who we are, and how we can have life and enjoy a relationship with God. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Oh, pause. Upon Peter. Dude, you got it right. You're right on. Hold on to Jesus alone. That's the response. The simplicity of the response is look to grace alone. Give up any of your efforts and your ideas of how you're going to contribute. And hold on to Jesus alone. To follow Jesus is to place all of your hope in Him alone. There's a sad little, I don't call it a footnote, a verse in verse 70 and 71. Jesus said, have I not chosen you? 12. Referring back to the work of grace in their life. Yet one of you is a devil. Tells us that he met Jesus, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what the heart and the condition of Jesus. Jesus did not agree with Peter. Jesus was still looking for Jesus to do something else, to be something else than what he had proclaimed so far. But Peter got it. Peter gets it. The simplicity of the response is look to grace alone and hold on to Jesus alone. It's all you need. To follow Him is to place all of your hope in Him alone. This morning, we're going to do what He has commanded us to do, and that is to remember the cross. To embrace the scandal of the cross. Can I challenge you with this? And I'll invite the worship team to come and prepare, and then to come and prepare. Never apologize for the scandal of the cross. Never apologize for, what does Paul call it? I know there's one of the foolishness of the cross. Why? Is it like verse? Romans 1, 15, 16, 16? It's the power of God for salvation. Never apologize. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. I know. It doesn't make sense to me that the Creator would come and take on human form and live among us and then die on the cross. It doesn't make sense to me either. And if you knew my heart, and if you knew my sin, it would even make less sense to you that He would love me and die for me. Don't apologize. Instead, answer the question, will you follow the crowd or will you follow Jesus? The vast majority of the people that heard these words of Jesus walked away. The critical question for you and me is, will we walk away as well or will we follow Him? Will we follow Him? This morning we are going to remember our Lord Jesus Christ in communion, because communion for us now is a point back. Jesus speaking His words is pointing ahead. He's saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. My body will be broken. It will be bruised for you. and my blood will be shed. And in a very short amount of time, that will happen. He will go to the cross. For you and I, we look back to that moment in history. And Jesus asked us to look back. He asked us to remember the bread, which represents his body that is broken for us. And to remember the blood. The wine represents the blood, the juice, and the bread represents his body. He asked us to remember that. In Luke chapter 14, let me read this. Luke 14, Jesus says this. Large crowds were following Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. That's hard. That's tough. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. You're going to build a house. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him. Look at that mess. They ran out of money. They didn't plan ahead very well. Saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose the king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? To hate your mom and dad? No. He's saying, it's got to be me. I got to be the top. I got to be number one. There's no room for anyone else at the top. The young man couldn't have his money and Jesus. These people couldn't hang on to their way of thinking and their system and what they had done in the flesh and experience life through Jesus Christ. To follow him is to place all of your hope in him alone. And that's what this represents. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, you put your faith in him, this is for you. This is for you to remember his flesh and his blood. To remember what it cost him to provide you and me life in his name. If you're not right with God and you're a follower of him, don't wait another second. You know how immediate his grace and forgiveness and mercy are? Find them right now. Right where you sit. This is not something to be feared. It is something to be taken seriously. And we need to approach it in his grace and in his mercy. If you have unresolved sin in your life, deal with it. Confess it. Well, I need to confess to somebody else or intimidate them. Right after we're done this morning, go find them or call them and make it right. But right now, in this moment, make it right with God and remember why it is that you have mercy and grace and forgiveness. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you haven't put your faith, you have not embraced the symbol of the cross, this is not for you. However, it can be. Because that's what it's for. It's for all who come to him, all who are weary, all who are overburdened with the stress of life, to come to him in faith. And he says, I will receive you. Last week we saw the words of Jesus, I will in no way turn away, push away anyone who comes to me. Where you sit, you don't have to go through motions, you don't have to come up here. Where you sit, you can just be honest with God and you can embrace the cross. You acknowledge that you have nothing to bring to the table. Nothing you got is going to mean anything. It's worth it. Admit that. Acknowledge it. Come to terms with that. You're lost. It's hopeless. And then acknowledge, be honest with him, accept and see that what he did is good enough. His body, his blood, broken and shed on the cross, is enough to cover all of your sin, all of your debt, and make you new. do that, then this is for you. And you can celebrate and you can remember the cross and all that it means for all who come to Him. To follow Him is to place all of your trust in Him alone. Let's remember that this morning. Let's bow in prayer, and we will pass out the bread this morning, and we will remember the cross. Jesus, it is your love that hung you on the cross. Nothing else. And this morning we desire to remember what it is that you did for us.